morning we come to the second lecture on the moral law. Last Wednesday we looked at the duty that's upon us, and that is obedience to God's law. We looked at Micah 6:8, where we read, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." He said that the subjects there spoken to are not just people, the people of God, the covenant community, Israel, but this is spoken to all of man. But in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, we have a similar commandment given to the people of God in particular. There God says through Moses, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good." Five different synonyms for obedience: fear, walking, loving, serving, keeping commandments. And God says to Moses, "You do all these things, you're to obey me for your good." This not only glorifies me, it's beneficial to you. And that's what we looked at last Wednesday. But I think as we consider our duty of obedience, we need to remember that new covenant promise that we find in Ezekiel 36:27. And that is, God says to his people through Ezekiel, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." We have to ever remember that delicate balance we find in Philippians 2:12-13. "The very work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we're to do so because God at work in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure." We don't sit there passively waiting for God to move us like a robot into his commandments, and at the same time we don't pursue obedience without dependence upon God through Christ by his Spirit to assist us in our obedience to him. But now this Wednesday morning I want us to consider the standard, the rule for obedience. That is obviously the whole Word of God. In the Old Testament, the Word of God was summarized by the terms law and prophets. Now the apostles have spoken to us in the New Testament. And so we have all the Word of God. And yet we find that there is a summary, there are some summaries in the Scriptures regarding what all of the Scriptures teach us regarding our behavior. And that is what's called the moral law. I want us to see the three forms of the moral law. I want us to see first that it was revealed at creation. When we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we find implicit in those writings and in those words a number of the commandments. And we are to understand, I believe, from Romans 2:14-15, that the Ten Commandments were written on the hearts of God's people, of Adam and Eve, uniquely in that they had the law written on their heart before they fell. And now, since the fall, the moral law written on the heart of men is what I said last week, defaced, but it's not effaced. It's not completely obliterated. It still exists in the conscience of men. We see some of the implicit commandments, but it's somewhat explicit in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 and 2, we see the sanctity of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And it's very interesting, we learn also in Exodus before the Ten Commandments in Sinai, a sanction given to those who violated the Sabbath. We also find in Genesis 2:15 that Adam was to keep and to till the ground. He was to labor. So we have the sanctity of labor and the eighth commandment in Genesis 2:15. We also have in Genesis 2:18-25 the sanctity of marriage. We looked at that passage last Lord's Day in this Adam a helpmeet, someone to correspond, to complement him, and he was to be with her and her alone. So we have the sanctity of marriage. We also see in Genesis 4 the sanctity of life. If you consider the example of Cain and Abel and their relationship. And so we see the sixth commandment there. Turn with me to Romans 2, 14 and 15, and let us see what Paul has to say about this law of God written on the hearts of men. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Here Paul speaks concerning the Gentiles. He's referring to those outside the covenant community, those outside the church. And he says, first off, they don't have the law. In other words, they don't have the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. They're not seeking to align themselves and live according to the revealed will of God. And yet it says, he says, they try to do the things contained in the law. They do by nature the things contained in the law. They don't have the law written on tablets in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, but they have that law in their heart, he says. They seek to do it. So they have not the written law, but they are a law unto themselves. They have that law internalized in their very nature. And so Paul could say in verse 15 that they have a moral consciousness within themselves which confronts them regarding the law. So it's a law unto themselves. They evaluate their conduct based on this law in their hearts, this law that's been defaced, this law that's been marred, but is still there. And Paul goes on to say that they have the works of the law, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, not the words of the law. They don't know yet the words of the Ten Commandments exactly, but those commandments are there, and the works are there in their hearts. That's why in the larger catechism, question 92, we have this question: what did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? And this is the answer. The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the state of innocence and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. You see, Adam, the covenant head of all mankind, was given the law. He was given it before he fell, and because he was the head of all, he was given to all of us, even in creation. The only rule for Adam was not just that he didn't have to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. He also had to keep the commandments. He had to do what God had told him regarding his wife. He had to labor. He had to uniquely spend time with the Lord on the Lord's day. And so we see that the moral law was revealed at creation. But secondly, we see it revealed at Mount Sinai. We see it revealed at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, we read these words: "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he gives us the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 10:4, Moses reminds the people of God of these words. He says, "God wrote them on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments," or literally in Hebrew, the Ten Words. He wrote them once. Moses came down the mount. He shatters them when he sees the people of God worshiping an idol. And it's a picture of the fact that God's people don't keep the commandments perfectly. They've broken the commandments, but then God wipes them again. It says, "You were this victorious." And he wipes them on stone. We'll consider a little bit more next Lord's Day, a couple more verses now. We go to the next lesson in this series about the writing of the commandments and the two tables. Again, in the larger catechism, the question is answered, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? We said it was first revealed to man in creation, but where can we find this summary? Does everybody know that passage of Scripture, that summary, Exodus 20? The moral law is summarily comprehended, we have the answer, in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him in two tables of stone and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The four first commandments containing our duty to God and the other six are duty to man. So we have it restated, we have it summarized in the Ten Commandments. We have all of our duties summarized right there. You might ask, why did God summarize, restate, codify in stone the rule for our obedience? Scripture tells us why. There's particularly two reasons. There's a historical reason, and there's what I call an experimental or an experiential reason. The historical reason Paul gives to us in Galatians 3, 20 and following. In verse 21 and 22, he says it's because of all the transgression. Because man is not living according to that law written on their heart. He's going to codify it and put it in stone. And there in Galatians 3:24, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, oftentimes, people will use this text and they will seek to suggest that this is the experimental or experiential reason. I would argue it's not. This is not speaking about us. The law was not our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Paul is speaking concerning the Jews. He's saying the law is the Jews' schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was to show them that they couldn't keep the law and they needed to be united to him who did keep the law. It would come from their lineage. It would come of their seed. It would be the seed of the woman. So that's the context of Galatians 3. There's a historical reason. God is seeking to show the people of God of old before Messiah that they needed the Messiah. But then in Romans 3:20, he speaks generically of the use of the law. This is the second use of the law. And there in Romans 3:20, he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We're not going to keep the law. No one's going to keep the law besides Christ in the flesh to earn justification, to earn pardon of sin in God's sight. But he goes on, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law wasn't given so you could keep it, so you could be saved. It was given so you would see sin for what it was. So that God, by the Word and the Spirit, convicts those he brings to Christ and gives them conviction of sin, leading unto repentance. So there we have the use of the law for those outside the church. God's law is there to stir us up, to give us the knowledge of sin, and then even when we come to Christ in faith, when we're no new creatures, when we're part of his body, that law is still there to show us our sin and still drive us in our experience to Christ. So it's there to hone in the people of God, to restrict them, to suppress ungodliness amongst the people of God. And yet it's there also for the Gentiles to convict them of their sin so that they would flee to Christ. It has those two reasons. We also must remember that these commandments that were given at Sinai were repeated again. Moses, as he prepares the people to go into the promised land, he gives his final sermon on the plains of Moab that we have in the whole book of Deuteronomy. He really begins this book, as he summarizes, as he moves from the introduction to the body of the book, he gives us the commandments restated. And I'll just give us the introduction to that. It says in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. Not just do them, keep them, protect them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire, and I went not up into the mount. Here we see that the law was given in a covenant. There was a duty given, but there was a duty given because there was a relationship established. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. The law wasn't given to the people of God in Egypt saying, do this and I'll get you out of Egypt. No, God delivers his people out of Egypt, and then because of that great deliverance, he says, this is what you should do. Because I have a relationship with you, this is the law. This is what you're supposed to do. We also see even here Moses speaking about the fact that the law was mediated to a mediator. Moses being a picture of the mediator, Christ himself, who mediates the law and is our advocate before the Father. And then I just want to read verse 22. After Moses gives the law and repeats it again on the plains of Moab before the people of God under Joshua's leadership will go into the promised land. He says, these words of the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount. The Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud and the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them into tables of stone and delivered them unto me. He wants to show them the uniqueness of these words. They were spoken by God's voice out of the midst of the fire, with a great cloud, with a thick darkness. And there were no more words spoken. And then these words were written and delivered to Moses to give to the people of God. We see their uniqueness, I think, clearly in this section. It's very interesting then if you remember what Deuteronomy 6 covers, heads of homes. Then Moses begins and says, these words of the law to be written in your hearts. And they're to be taught to your children. You're to speak of them when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk in the way. The context of those words in Deuteronomy 6 are the fact that those words they're spoken about are uniquely the summary of the Ten Commandments. But we have to be constantly evaluating our behavior and the behavior of those under our care by the commandments. So we have the moral law revealed in creation, then revealed in Mount Sinai. Thirdly, we have it revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, Harry.
You need to give a comment on the response to the people. I think three times they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do
it. We will do it. I wonder, you may be surprised at my answer there. There are many that will tell you those words on the radio, and even some Reformed commentators will say those words so that the people of God didn't understand it. There may have been some that didn't, but I would contend that that vow that they took is the vow that we're still to take as new creatures in Christ. We're still to commit ourselves to keep the law of God. You see, a lot of dispensationalists would say, oh, you see, that was the wrong thing to say. You see, that proves that they were trying to earn their salvation. Some of them were. Some of the covenant community of God's people still are today. But their commitment to try, I don't think, was wrong.
Okay?
Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
We should commit to do it, and now the question is whether we will. We know we won't do it perfectly. We all acknowledge that, and hopefully we're living in light of that. It's one thing to stay on your feet, but quite often, sometimes when you talk with people and you ask them about, you know, what their expectation of heaven and the rationale for why they expect to be there and be righteous, sometimes then it comes up that they still are really seeking to earn their salvation. Even though in one breath they say they're trusting Christ alone, you ask it a little bit deeper, and then all of a sudden you realize maybe they don't believe Him. Maybe they're not trusting in Christ alone. So I think clearly that it was a legitimate response. So obviously it wasn't set perfectly, and it's not by us either. It's being revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just say first that we have a unique sermon by the Lord, and that is the Sermon on the Mount, very early on in His ministry, given to us in the Gospel of Matthew in its most complete form. We need to understand that in that sermon, there's an antithesis that Jesus institutes in that. He says, you've heard this, but I say this. You've heard this, but I say this. Jesus is not taking away the law and the prophets in that. What He's doing is He's distinguishing the right understanding of the law in contrast with the externalistic interpretation of rabbinic tradition. He's not saying, this is the Old Testament interpretation, this is a new one. What He's saying is, this is the false rabbinic interpretation of the commandments. This is what it really means. Not just today, it's always meant that. Thou shalt not commit adultery has always meant that a man should not lust after a woman in his own heart. It didn't just come into application when Jesus spoke those words on the mount. That was always the intent of God's holy word. Jesus says that before He even launches into this, you've heard said, but I say. When He says in Matthew 5:17, think not that I came, or I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And too often, too many would interpret that antithesis section, don't interpret it based on Jesus' own explicit words. He's clear about what He's doing there. He's not coming to destroy God's moral law as understood in the Old Testament. He's coming to clear it away. He's coming to get that mess, this false interpretation of it, ripped off. And then He's seeking to reinterpret it, open it up again for what it really is. But in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus gives us two great commandments. He says there's a unique way in which the law can be understood as really fulfilling two great commandments. And as I thought about this week, we could say that this isn't completely revealed as brand new by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because the two commandments that Jesus says are the great commandment and then the second commandment. He's just quoting the Pentateuch. He's just quoting in the first five books of Moses these laws that had already been given to the people of God. Matthew 22:37 and following. This lawyer asks Christ in verse 36, Master, this is the great commandment in the law. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 5. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because you can summarize all of the scriptures, you can summarize the Ten Commandments, which summarize all the scriptures, by two commandments. He was only asked about one. I think it's important for us to notice that. He was asked, tell us what the greatest is. He gives two. You can never separate the first commandment and the second. The first one is the first one. You can't swap them. You can't make the second the first and the first the second, but they go together. So even though Jesus was after that one, he's going to explain two, because they're always connected. And we shouldn't cut asunder what God has joined together. So we should be concerned about the first table, it's called the first table, and the second table, while the first four commandments are duty towards God, and the next six are duty towards man. You have to see that they're intimately related. Then Jesus goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We not only can divide the Ten Commandments into these two branches, but we can see all of God's Word as relating to our duty to God directly, and our duty to God through our duty to men. So first, let's consider loving the Lord our God with our heart, mind, and soul. It's interesting, in the parallel passage in Luke, chapter 10, verse 27, we have another word used, and that's strength. I think what we learn from these terms is not a definitive psychology. I don't think Jesus is seeking to give us four unique elements, faculties of our inner man. Because when you look at these words, there's an inner connection. We're to love God with all our heart. And the word used is cardiac, the word we get cardiac from. The clue when Jesus says we're to love God with all our heart, he's not talking about this pumper in our chest. He's talking about our mind and our affections. Often when we think of heart in our day, we think just of affection. Now, in fact, when you look at it scripturally, the focus is more on mind and intellect rather than affection, which would flow from the way we think. Then he says, we're to love God with all our soul. We're to love, love God with our psyche, the word we get psychology from, our psyche. The word literally comes from the word breath or spirit. So here we see spirit and soul. They're not separate. They're the same entity, the same faculty. We're to love God with all our strength or with all our might. Literally, the Greek word that's used comes from the root force. We're to love God forcefully with everything we've got, with vehemence, it could be translated. But then we're also not only to love God with our vehemence, with our strength, and listen to Thomas Watson on this. He says, obedience without knowledge is blind, and knowledge without obedience is lame. We're to love God with our mind. And again, I would say, if we love God with our heart and love God with our mind, our heart and our mind aren't two separate things. There's some interconnectedness there. And so what Jesus is getting at is he's not trying to segment our soul into four five type faculties. What he's saying is, love God with everything you have. He's just putting synonyms together, words that mean different things. Love God with all you've got. Love Him with knowledge. Because obedience without knowledge of the one you're supposed to love is blind. That's infatuation. Loving someone you don't know is infatuation. That's not love. A love has knowledge. But obedience without knowledge, he says, is lame. It's no good. We must know the one we love. So we see something of the commitment we're to have to God in all that we are. Thomas Watson could say regarding this love of God, he says, it is a holy fire kindled in the affections whereby a Christian is carried out strongly after God as the supreme good. So to love God with everything. Our love to God is to be superlative. It's to be above our love to anything else. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying we don't love our parents or we don't love our children. He says that our love to him is supreme. If there's any question about who we're to love in this decision, that seems on the surface to help our children, and yet it's not consistent with God's Word, we know what we're to do. And when we do God's Word, it will be best for us, it will be best for our parents, and it will be best for our children. Our love to God must also be constant. In the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 7, we read these words, many waters cannot quench love. You see, if we have this holy fire of love in our hearts for God, many waters can't quench. And it doesn't go away. It keeps on. But also our love for God must be demonstrated. There are ways to show that it's real. The first one is by keeping communion with God. If we love someone, we will want to spend time with them. We will want to hear from them, and we will want to tell them our thoughts. How's your communion with God? It's an indicator of your love written to him. Secondly, people that we love, we render lovely to others. We speak about their loveliness, about their beauty, about our affection to them, to others. Remember again in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 10 and following. The bride begins, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Then she goes on to describe the beauty of her beloved. The church describing the beauty of Christ. Can we describe the beauty of Christ to others who love him? That's what we'll do. Thirdly, we should demonstrate our love to God by keeping his commandments. Remember the words of Christ in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He it is that loveth me. Listen to Charles Hodge in the book The Way of Life. He says, obedience is not so much the evidence of love. I always thought it is, but he makes a fine distinction here. It's not so much the evidence of love as it is love itself made visible or expressed. The habitual tenor of a man's life gives a more faithful exhibition of his state of heart than any occasional ebullition of feeling or any real verbal profession. Where the tenor of the life is not in conformity with the will of God, there the heart must be in opposition to the will. And on the other hand, wherever there is love, there must be obedience. You see, it's not this, what he calls, occasional ebullition of feelings. There's not letting it all out for God, and then not living for God, day by day, moment by moment. It's not these fancy verbal expressions and professions of faith is not consistent with a life of love and obedience to God. So we have here in these words of Jesus the first great commandment that summarizes those first four of the Ten Commandments. And then he gives us the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, quoting from Leviticus 19:18, there we read, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. in the midst of that, he says, don't go gossip, don't run from tent to tent talking about your brother, and they rebuke him. Don't avenge, don't bear grudges, love your neighbors yourself. And this is the whole context that gives you a little flavor about what it means to love your brothers as yourself. Paul could say in Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I think that's reminiscent of the golden rule, isn't it? Christ's words in Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. He goes on to say, for this is the law and the prophets. You want to summarize everything the law and prophets have to say about how you treat others. You need to treat them the way you want to be treated. Paul could say in Romans 13:10, love is no law to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You can't say you love your neighbor and do him bad. You can't harm somebody in love. It might appear on the surface to the great majority of people that you're hurting them. But you're not hurting them when you keep God's commandments and you love them the way God tells you to love them. And John Flavel asked the question in his discussion on the Catechism. He says, are all men to be loved alike and with the same degree of love? His answer is no. Though we must love all men with the love of benevolence, yet the saints only with the love of complacency. This is a fine distinction made by the Puritans, I think an accurate one. They would say God loves everyone with the love of benevolence. He gives them rain, he provides for them, and yet he doesn't have a love of complacency. He doesn't love them as his own, because he hates the wicked every day. There's no, that kind of love God certainly doesn't have. And I think we do see some distinction then in love. He also just failed to discuss here, but I think it's important to remember the peculiar love that it had to our wives. Ephesians 5 is very explicit. The love we have to our wives is unique, and it's particular. And it's different than the love that we have to anyone else, to us, the love that we have to our spouses. Okay, then Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see that term again. We've seen it in the Golden Rule. We just saw it in Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to explain it. What Jesus is saying is all the rest of the Scripture can be poured not only into the Ten Commandments, but these Ten Commandments then can be poured into two commandments. There's two great commandments. The first one covers the first four of the Ten Commandments, what's called the first table of law. The second commandment, loving our neighbors ourselves, covers commandment 5-10. The whole rest of the Scripture fits in both categories. They all hang on the two. Jesus is giving us a beautiful outline of our duty, the man and the God. 2, 10, everything else. You start looking at the New Testament epistles, all these commands of Paul, they all go in one of those commandments. They all fit neatly in those commandments. Bishop Hopkins is saying, speaking of the Ten Commandments, the words are few, but the sense and matter contained in them is vast and infinite. The rest of Scripture is but a commentary upon them, either exhorting us to obedience by argument, or alluring us to it by promises, or frightening us from transgressing it by threatening, or exciting us to the one and restraining us from the other by examples recorded in the historical part. Because there's a whole rest of Scripture just telling you to do those Ten Commandments. And it tells you to do it and gives you reasons. It tells you to do it and gives you promises. It tells you to do it, and if you don't do it, this is what you're going to get. And then for reading the historical things, you have examples of people doing the word and being blessed, people not doing the word and being cursed. It's all the commentary on the Ten Commandments, these two great commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the shorter catechism, question 42, the question is asked, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? I think we've seen from Scripture that this answer is accurate. The sum of the Ten Commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. These aren't the words of men, and that's where the catechism is. They're the words of God. The words of God summarized, but it's taking this passage and explaining it to us. So in closing, application, we need to prize the moral law. It is the standard. It's the rule. It's the rule we have to measure our lives by. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word makes the simple wise. It brings us wisdom unto salvation. And then it continues to have that restoring, converting effect in our lives as we fall into sin. God's word doesn't leave us there, but it gives us pictures of the glory of Christ as one who kept the perfect law. So said before, children, the law of God, this book here, summarized by the moral law and by the two great commandments, is the owner's manual. Your parents have an owner's manual in their car. They have other things. They have an owner's manual. And those people that design those pieces of equipment know how these pieces of equipment work, or at least they ought to. But the perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful God knows exactly how He designed us. He knows exactly how we operate. He knows exactly what's best for us, and He gives it to us in His Word. Maurice Roberts could say in the Banner of Truth magazine, "The Ten Commandments are not a yoke to lead around our neck, but a framework of blessedness and happiness as we live on earth. We could no more live happily without the Ten Commandments than we could live safely without the law of gravitation. Just as gravity anchors us safely to our earthly home, so the moral law of God is designed to keep us from harming ourselves and others." God has given natural laws, and He's given us spiritual laws. We have to ask ourselves the question, though, are we under the law? Are we under the law? Yes or no? No. Anybody want to say yes? No for salvation, yes for what? Okay, yes for sanctification or for confirmation, let's say. No, we are not under law as a covenant of works under salvation. Paul could say in Romans 6:14, we are not under law, but under grace. That's what he's getting at, that point. But we're under the law in that we are under the law of the covenant of grace for confirmation. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9:21, as he's dealing with how he lives his life as a minister, he could say, to those who are under the law, I live as though I'm under the law. I don't go have a ham sandwich with Eli, the rabbi, as I seek to convert him to Christ. I don't go to his belly and have a ham sandwich with him. I'm sensitive to where he's coming from. But then he goes on to say in verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without the law. When I go and meet with the Gentiles, I try to put myself in their shoes. But as he says that in parentheses we have, and of course they weren't there in the Greek, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. I behave as though I'm not under the law, and yet I know I'm under the law to Christ. So we are under the law in that sense, as a covenant of grace for confirmation. What should we do if we don't love God like we ought to? If we consider this, I would be surprised at all of us having found ourselves guilty and convicted about our lack of love for God. Remember Christ's words in Revelation 2, 4, and 5. As we consider Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says, I love, I chase and rebuke those that I love. He's rebuking, he's loving the church. He says to the church of Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He goes on, he has a reason there. Remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen, and repent and do the first works. Think about where you've been. Repent, turn, and then do works of new obedience. Again, start loving the Lord more and more, as you did in days gone by.